Mankind has been making goals for as long as we can remember, goals for such fleeting things as power, fame, or riches. And each year, many make New Year's resolutions just to break them on January 2nd. A popular question at job interviews is, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Obviously, some of these goals will be met, while others will be lost and forgotten. If a person makes a goal, they most likely feel strongly about it. Otherwise, why make the goal? So we ask the question, why are some goals attainable and others are not attainable? We're going to look at some quotes here. The first one is from Nelson Mandela, and it's attributed to the author Joel Barker. It says, "Vision without action is merely a dream. Action without vision is merely passing time, but a vision with action can change the world," end quote. Mandela's vision was able to make a difference. It had incredible impact on social justice in South Africa and around the world. Why was his goal successful? As the quote states, he had a plan of action to realize that goal. So if you want to experience your dreams without just passing time, we need to have a good plan of action. Pablo Picasso made a similar quote, and that says, "Our goals can only be reached through a vehicle of pain, in which we must fervently believe and upon which we must vigorously act. There is no other route to success." Our success then depends largely on how strongly we believe in them, and we must also be willing to give our very best effort towards achieving them. In other words, we must be willing to give our all in the accomplishments of our goals. Now, Henry David Thoreau once said, "What you get by achieving your goals is not as important as what you become by achieving your goals." Achieving our goals many times requires us to make changes in ourselves, such as learning a new skill or taking on a new mindset. We must expand our thinking to think outside of the box and be willing to step outside of the box, outside of our comfort zone, in order to achieve it. By doing so, the journey will bring to us a growth in knowledge and character that will help us in all future endeavors. Now, Booker T. Washington has been quoted as saying, "You measure the size of the accomplishment by the obstacles you have to overcome to reach your goals." We must not be deterred by the number of obstacles that confront us. The greater the effort put forth will reap a greater reward. Now, as high and lofty are the goals of this world, we, brethren, have been offered a far loftier and grander hope than anything this world can offer. We have been offered the hope of power, glory, and immortality, the divine nature itself. God has called us to be his sons and co-heirs of the Abrahamic covenant with our Lord, Christ Jesus. As part of the Melchizedek priesthood, we will mediate the resurrection of the world of mankind during Christ's kingdom. Now, this has been offered to us on a probationary condition that if we prove faithful even unto death, this privilege will be ours. Now, if the world with their lesser goals sees the need for a plan of action to achieve them, requiring a fervent belief, a willingness to do whatever it takes, whatever cost, and the patient endurance to overcome all odds, then we need it more. Our plan of action is laid out for us in the Word of God. It requires faith not only to begin our course, but an increasing faith to see us to the end. We are called upon to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And through this journey, we are transformed from carnally minded people into spiritually minded people, all the while exercising patient endurance through whatever experiences our Lord deems necessary for our development, trusting that he is in control and that He knows what is best for us. If this sounds like more than one can do on their own, well, it is, brethren. However, we have the promised help of our Lord through it all. We read in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then again we read in Philippians 1:6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In addition to these promises, we have received the Holy Spirit, the very mind of the Father, to bring all things to remembrance and to assist us in our development in Christ. Now, some other encouraging scriptures can be found in 1 John 5:4. There we read, This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then in Romans 12:2, we all know this one, Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in Romans 2:7 we read, Who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Just as the world needs a good plan of action, so do we. We would like to look at some of the words of the Apostle Paul this morning to see what his goals were and what his plan of action was. Paul was perhaps one of the greatest of all the followers of Christ. We have more of his writings extant today than any of the other apostles. In the very least, we know that God used Paul with great effectiveness toward the establishment of his church. Paul was very faithful and very zealous in his service to God and to the brethren. He patiently endured through many trials, many sufferings, and privations. And he was humble enough to realize that even he could fall away if he didn't continually press towards the goal. So what was his secret? I would like to read in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul fought the good fight to win the prize of the high calling. He gave his all in service to God, the Lord, and to the brethren. And without doubt, he was more than an overcomer and will be one of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So what exactly were Paul's goals? Turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. And here Paul enlightens us to his true desires. We read, That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Now here Paul expresses four goals that all culminate in the fifth goal. His first goal was that I might know him. His desire was to be fully acquainted with his Lord Christ Jesus, to not only realize fully the love of the Father through his Son, but also the love of the Son for him. He wanted to know everything there was to know about his character, his mind, and the work he was doing, especially the work of salvation for mankind. This was more than just a head knowledge. What he desired was a close, intimate heart communion with him, that he might enjoy more and more the fellowship with him. He wanted to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge itself, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. His second goal was to know the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to be so submerged into the will of Christ that he would have no will of his own. The only controlling authority and power in the body of Christ is in the head, our Lord. He wanted to experience that power that raised Jesus from the dead and to have it working in him to raise him to a newness of life. The fact of Jesus' resurrection instilled in him the hope and the strength necessary for him to endure to the end and to ultimately realize a full resurrection to life in the first resurrection. His third goal was the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul recognized that the church is called to share in the sin offering sacrifice of our Lord. He knew that if he shared in the cup of suffering, he would also share in the glorious reward. He wrote in Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." He rejoiced in the fact that he was counted worthy of the privilege to suffer with the Lord in service to his body, in service to his body members. The Apostle Peter also wrote along this line in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. "We rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:7, "Knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation." And then this thought is ended kind of in John 16:20, where it reads, "For your sorrow shall be turned to joy." No chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Our sufferings with Christ now are working to perfect us as new creatures, just as our Lord's experiences did for him. His fourth goal was to be made conformable unto his death. Paul counted it a privilege not only to live as Christ lived, but to also die as he did, not as a sinner, but as a sacrifice for sin. Paul wanted to spend his life dying daily in the service of the gospel message. No matter what hazards or afflictions he was called on to endure, he willingly pressed on with zeal and with energy to accomplish the Father's will in him. He presented his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God as his reasonable service. Romans 12:1. For he truly believed that if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5. And his last goal was to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul here is expressing his ultimate goal, to be included in the first resurrection. A resurrection to power, glory, and immortality. There was no sacrifice too great that would have deterred him from this hope. He counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus, for whom he suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that he might win Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul gave his all, that he might be raised in this first resurrection. And we read in Revelations 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So simply put, Paul's goals were to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to have fellowship in his sufferings, to be conformable to his death, and ultimately gain life on the divine plane as the bride of Christ. This, brethren, is the same goals that we each have and share and undertook when we made our consecration to our God and to our Lord. Now we know what his goals were. Now we need to ask, what did he do to accomplish these goals? And for this, turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. And here we read, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We again have 5 points of action. But before we talk about them, I would like to discuss what Paul means by the mark in verse 14. Now, Paul uses in various scriptures the illustration of a race course. And in this one, the mark would be the goal line or the end of the course. As this illustration is part of Paul's plan of action to reach the first resurrection, it must in some way show our Christian growth in the schoolhouse of Christ. Now, since the test of full discipleship is a full surrender of our wills in our earthly life with all of its interests into the will of our Lord, therefore all of our sacrificing, our experiences, and our self-denials must lead up to and eventually bring us to the mark which God has set for all his elect. Notice that Paul says, press towards the mark and not toward the prize. Unless we attain onto the mark, which is God's acceptable standard, we will never realize the prize. Let me repeat that. Unless we attain onto the mark, which is God's acceptable standard, we will never realize the prize. Now, we would like to suggest that this mark is a mark of character. What evidence do we have to support this? Well, turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 48. Here it reads, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And next we're going to read Romans 8, 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And then in Romans 8, 4, "The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then following along this line of thought in Romans 13, 10, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." The mark of God might be summed up as godliness, Christlikeness, and love. The divine standard, then, for all of the elect is the attainment to the same character or disposition of love that God himself possesses. This same disposition was manifested in our Lord, Christ Jesus. All who attain onto this mark and stand thereat will receive the prize of the high calling in Christ. Why is love so important? Why is the race course measuring our progress in love and not, for instance, one of the other attributes or the fruits of the Spirit? When it comes to righteousness and to wisdom, we learn them through our studies and through application of their principles in our lives. But when it comes to love and the fruits of the Spirit, these must be developed through experience, some of which can be very difficult. In considering the fruits of the Spirit, the pastor shows us that they are but different manifestations of love. Paul lists the fruits in Galatians 5, 22, and 23. Here he points them out as being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, meekness, and temperance. In reprint 5757, The pastor shows us that love heads the list because it is the evidence that we have the Spirit of God in us. Continuing on, the pastor says that joy is love exultant, peace, love in repose, because we have submitted to God and we have His peace in our hearts. Long-suffering is love enduring through trials and testings. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness, love in action. Faith, love on the battlefield. Meekness, love in resignation. And temperance is love in training. All the fruits are but different aspects of our growth in love. Therefore, as our love grows, so do the fruits of the Spirit. Now, at best, all we can do is to describe love's conduct. But we find it impossible to describe love itself. Only those who possess a love with such characteristics are able to appreciate it, but not able otherwise to explain it. It is of God, God-likeness in the heart, and in the tongue, and in the hands, and in the thoughts. It supervises all the human attributes, and seeks fully to control them. Therefore, love supervises all of our attributes, either for good or for evil, for benevolence or for selfishness, to the extent that we possess love. And this was the testimony of our Master when he said in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And when asked what the greatest commandment was, he stated, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and with all thy being, and with all thy strength." And the second one was, "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is Matthew 22:34 and verse 39. It seems all-encompassing there, doesn't it? But only one is left out of this commandment, and that's self. Perfect love has no room for selfishness, but reaches out for the good of others. The entire law of God, then, is fulfilled in love towards God and towards men. The work of grace for the church during this gospel age, then, is to transform our perverted characters and reestablish them in the divine character of love. Whoever fails of attaining this fails of attaining the will of God concerning him and must necessarily fail of winning the prize set before us in the gospel. Now, the attainment of this standard in the flesh is quite impossible. The new will, encumbered with the old nature, cannot do as it would like to do. However, God is not dealing with us in the flesh, but in the Spirit. God looks at our heart condition, our new mind or will begotten of God. If He sees in our heart the willingness to do what is right, He accepts our feeble attempts as if they were perfect. God attributes the sin to the flesh and not to the new creature. Our consecration with our Lord was based on the law of love. At first, we didn't fully understand the ramifications of that law, but having consecrated, we are now in the schoolhouse of Christ, learning the true meaning of love. This is a gradual process with a step of grace and a step of knowledge. Each step is accompanied with its trials and difficulties. We are tested along our journey as to each aspect of love. But to graduate, we must prove to God our undying love to Him and to His principles of righteousness. Only those who reach and then stand at the mark will be counted worthy to be of the new creation, members of the body of Christ. Now, the illustration of the race course helps us to visualize this development of love. At the beginning of the course, we have a grateful love towards God for all of His favor towards us in Christ. It is this grateful love or duty love that prompted us to consecrate our all to our God. Because of the tentative justification we received by faith in Christ, we deemed it appropriate to show our appreciation by laying our lives down in sacrifice with Him. It was not that we first loved God, but that He first loved us. We therefore deemed it our duty to love and to serve Him in return. This duty love was the least we could offer Him. It lacked a full comprehension of God's character and His plan, but it was enough for us to make a beginning. The Apostle speaks of this love in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Here we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, that is, it draws out our love in return, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Even though this is a small beginning, we must realize that there are very few that make it to this starting point, and those who have are on the pathway to life. We read in Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, but few there be that find it." At the first quarter marker, our duty love should begin to expand into a greater appreciation of God's justice and His plan. As we learn that His love is, in no sense of the word, selfish, we see more clearly His loving character and the outworking of His attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. At this first quarter marker, our love for our Creator leads us to practice righteousness, not because of duty, but out of love for His righteous principles. Therefore, this first quarter marker is love of righteousness. As we press along in the race course, we come to the second quarter marker. Here we find that we not only love righteousness, but are proportionately learning to hate sin. This hatred of sin has a quickening effect upon us to activity in the Lord's service. We desire more and more to share the beauties of the truth with those around us. We grasp onto the precious promises that are encouraging and strengthening for us. But the defining mark here is an increased appreciation of God's character. We love God's character not only for what He has done for us, but also and especially for who He is. At this point, we love the Lord in the true sense from appreciation of His character. At the third quarter marker, we find that our duty love and our love for the principles of righteousness have extended to every grace and to every virtue that we see in God. We begin to sympathize more and more with mankind and their dealings with the sinful tendencies of the world. We take notice of those with good characters wherever we find them. We begin to see in our brethren the same sentiments that we have, the same love. We note that they are beginning to approximate the divine standard. Our love for the brethren, though, has nothing to do with their flesh. Their flesh, as ours, is fallen and in the eyes of God, considered to be dead. Rather, we see their love of righteousness, the love of God's character, and the hatred of all that is sinful and that goes against our God. We begin to understand the words of Paul in Galatians 6:10. "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." Having achieved to this level of love, we willingly sacrifice our time and our efforts in service to our brethren. Our earnest desire is to assist them in their walk and to help them embroider their robes with the beautiful character we see in our Lord. What a privilege this is for each of us. Our Lord taught us in Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Our love has truly grown and expanded since we entered this race, but it must still grow more. The mark of the prize is a love that is not only sympathizes or empathizes with those who love us, but also those who hate us and despitefully use us. This is the perfect love, agape love, that our God has towards all. We read in Romans 5:8, "God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then again in John 3:16, we're all familiar with this one. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." At this point, we are aware that we are laying our lives down for the sake of the world as part of our Lord's sin offering sacrifice. We should all the more sympathize with our struggles against sin. We must learn to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Therefore, we return good for evil unto them that hate us and despitefully use us. This, then, is the fourth quarter marker, love of our enemies. Now, this doesn't mean that we love the world in the same sense that we love God and the brethren. We sympathize with the world, giving them hope and encouragement as we can. But our brethren, they're family, and as such, we love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. At each step of this race course, our Lord gives us the experiences we need not only for the development of perfect love, but also to prove that love. Even when we make it to the mark of perfect love, we should not expect our reward to be immediately realized. Our Lord in his earthly walk was perfect in love from the very beginning. His test was not to develop perfect love, but to stand at the mark of perfect love. Jesus was at that mark for 3.5 years, proving his love and devotion to his Father. We brethren should expect the same testing when we reach the mark. These tests will be along all the manifestations of love. They will perhaps be very severe tests for us, but when we view the prize for which we race, they are but a little thing. If we keep our eyes on our Lord and on all of the precious promises, we will be more than overcomers. Paul again tells us in Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all, to stand at that mark. This is where patient endurance comes in. We must not become discouraged or slacken our energy, our effort, or determination in pursuit of the prize, but patiently wait on the Lord. And this, too, is a severe test. We have seen to this point that we must be in a covenant relationship with our Lord. And through the process of sanctification, develop the Christ-like character needed to be a part of the body of Christ. We have also seen that the mark or standard to which we must attain is the mark of perfect love, a mark to which we can only attain in our hearts. We will now look at some considerations that helped the Apostle Paul to achieve this mark of perfect love. And these, as we already read, are found in Philippians 3:13. Now, the first one was, "I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul here makes a humble and sober estimate of his spiritual standing. He determined that he had not as yet attained to the mark. Paul wanted to be an example to others, not as one who attained to the mark, but as one who continually strives towards the mark. He was never satisfied with his spiritual growth. You know, the moment that we become satisfied with our spiritual growth or state is the moment that we can mark our spiritual decline. It is human nature to stop striving for something when once we feel that we have attained it. If, therefore, we consider ourselves as not having attained perfection, we will continue to strive towards this goal. Only by viewing our perfect Lord can we see our own imperfections in contrast. It is only when we look away that we become satisfied and complacent. No doubt that by humbly noting our own imperfections, we gain compassion for the weaknesses and failings of others. A humble attitude and a proper evaluation of our own spiritual state will help to keep us on the straight and narrow path. His second consideration was, this one thing I do. This attests to the apostle's singleness of purpose. Had he endeavored to pursue worldly goals and spiritual goals, he would have failed. We cannot serve God and mammon. His chosen course was to serve the Lord and his people, even if it meant he would suffer certain loss, trials, privations, persecutions, and continual reproach. These did not deter him from doing the will of God. Because he had this singleness of purpose, he avoided many of the temptations we face in the world. We see then that we need our entire attention and effort focused on our one task, pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ. All of our efforts, whether they are worldly activities or activities we perform in and for the church, should bring us closer to that one mark. His third consideration was forgetting those things which are behind. This truly is wise advice. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Anything that would hinder us in this race should be set aside. If we are continually looking back to the things that we gave up upon our consecration, we will lose our way. We will fall and stumble. To the extent that we do look back, to that same extent, we are taking back our consecration vow. Jesus taught us in Luke 9, verse 62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In another sense, if we keep rehashing past mistakes and weaknesses or offenses of others towards us, we will never get past them. We run the risk of becoming despondent and thinking ourselves unworthy of God's calling. In truth, we are all unworthy. Only in Christ do we have worth. We must each seek forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings at the throne of grace, and then have faith that they are forgiven. In the same sense, we should be merciful with those who offend us as God is merciful with us. God says, forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Luke 6:37. Having made amends, we must let these things go, or they will become a distraction for us, preventing us from progressing along the race course. His fourth consideration was reaching forth unto the things which are before. Solomon once wrote, where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29, verse 18. We need to keep our spiritual eyesight set on the things that are above. Paul writes for us in Philippians 4, 8. Whatsoever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue of praise in them, think on them. Such thoughts strengthen our hope of attaining unto the kingdom. Our hope then becomes an anchor for our souls, holding us steadfast and sure. Hebrews 6:19. Having good habits of thought enables us to gather inspiration to holiness, to courage, to endurance, and persevering faithfulness even unto death. We are called to bring every thought into subjection, into the will of our God. If our thoughts always continually return to the beauties we see in the truth, we will continually be, and this is the fifth point, pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. I think that you would all agree that the Apostle Paul was successful in this race. If our goal is truly Christ, it will require energy and zeal as Paul exerted. It is not enough that we consider and desire these things that we have talked about today. We must also run for them, striving to attain them with everything we can muster. And if by the grace of God we so run as to attain, continually pressing towards the mark, we will win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessings.